Friends, this is the second part of the message I started this morning called Lessons from Four Lepers. Lessons from Four Lepers. The story is told in 2 Kings 7, verses 3 to 11. And there were four lepers at the entering in of the gate, four leprous men, I should say. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter into the city,' then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came into the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Stop there for now for the reading. 2,800 years ago, four men with the ancient biblical disease then known as leprosy were in a difficult situation, a desperate situation, as we see in verses 3 and 4. And in the morning preaching, I drew a parallel between their desperate situation and ours. They had this loathsome disease that corrupted their bodies, excluded them from the fellowship of their neighbors, and made them unfit to worship God. And leprosy is a powerful symbol in Scripture of sin and its effects on those who have become sinners. We're born into this world as spiritual lepers. Our souls are not sound. We are unclean morally, spiritually. We're not in fellowship with the saints and the angels, and especially with God. And we're not suitable as servants of God. We have no heart even to serve God as sinners. And we're suffering a kind of famine, if you will, because it's not apparent to sinners what are the means of spiritual life, though they may be near at hand. We can't find the bread that will satisfy our souls because of our attachment to idols. We're blind. So this is the first lesson we learn from the story of the four lepers. We, like them, are in a desperate situation. Second lesson I drew out of the text is that desperate times call for desperate measures. They said, "We can't just sit here or we'll die of starvation. There's no point in going back into the city because they're starving too." So they came up with what it might at first have seemed a crazy idea. "Let's just surrender to the enemy. Let's risk that they may cut us up into small pieces and say, 4 down, 100,000 to go. Because at least there's a chance that they won't kill us. If they do kill us, then we'll just die, and we were going to die in the other courses anyway, for sure. So if they kill us, we're no worse off. But there's a chance they'll save us alive. And so let's surrender to them." And that's what they decided to do. And I was exhorting this morning any unbelievers hearing me that though you have known Christ to be your enemy, and He is, if you will yield to Him, surrender to Him, believe the gospel, turn from your sins to the Lord, you have a happy and wonderful surprise awaiting you. And that is, not only will He not send you to hell for your sins, but He'll give you heaven itself as a free gift. Comparable to the feast that these hungry lepers were about to enjoy. And that brings us to the third lesson of the text, and that is, the Lord has accomplished a great salvation. And this is the part of the text we just finished reading in verses 5, 6, and 7. When they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, the lepers that is, behold, there was no man there. And it wasn't just people they were expecting to find. It was hostile warriors. There were no hostile warriors there. There was no one there. But to see no one was a relief considering what they thought they might find. And then we have the explanation for why there was no man there in verse 6. The Lord chased off the Syrians, if you will. The Lord chased them off. And then we have the result of that being in a superabundance of food and water and other provisions for the lepers that they discovered in the abandoned tents, undisturbed, just as they were when they were providing for the physical needs of the soldiers. They didn't pack. They didn't take much of anything with them. They just fled in haste. And there was the enough food for an army and many other good things. In other words, the biblical record here is telling us that on behalf of the lepers and most of the people left in the city, the Lord had accomplished a great salvation for them. They didn't do anything to cause this to happen. The lepers didn't make the soldiers leave. They fully expected to find the soldiers. And it was a shock and a pleasant surprise to them when the soldiers were gone. At that moment, their fears evaporated and their hopes paled in comparison to the reality. They probably thought that the best case scenario was soldiers' pity and a few scraps tossed their way. But the threatening soldiers were gone, and a feast remained behind. Praise the Lord. This is the way God works for His people. Behold the workings of providence. The historian, the divinely inspired historian, wants us to know for sure that the Lord, Jehovah, deserves the credit for this turn of events. He interprets the very physical, tangible, real happening in this world as occurring because of God's own intervention in the situation. He says in verse 6 that the Lord caused mass hallucination, aroused the imagination of the soldiers, and then inspired terror in their hearts, so that they got up and ran. The mass hallucination, they thought they heard the sound of enemy troops, and not just a few. Verse 6. The Lord made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots. Now, I don't know whether there really was a noise of chariots to hear, or whether this was all in their head, so that their subjective experience was exactly the same as if their eardrums were vibrating. I don't know how God did this. But it was a hallucination of some kind, because there weren't
a host of chariots and horses, and the kings, the Hittites and the Egyptians, they were not really there. But the Lord caused the Syrian troops to have apparently physical sensations the same as they would have if the Egyptians and the Hittites had come en masse to slaughter them. It's wonderful. God is able to make people sense things that aren't really there. He's able to make people hallucinate. And you know, hallucinations have not only to do with seeing things that aren't really there, but even hearing things that aren't really there. And that's why I use the term. So they hear what sounds like enemies coming, a vast host of enemies coming upon them. But instead of heading in the direction of the threat to confront them, they panic and they imagine the worst. And it seems that their very thoughts were being orchestrated by God, because the text says they imagine that Israel had hired mercenaries to fight against them, which was not a technique that was unused in the ancient world. If you were a wealthy people but you had a small army, you could use some of your wealth to hire neighboring troops that didn't really care about your survival, but they did care about making a buck. So if you paid them, they'd fight for you. So this is what the Syrians imagined had happened. And I believe God caused them to have these totally unreasonable thoughts that they were having with no real basis in reality. And then they were so frightened, it says they fled for their lives in verse 4. They were so scared. These are veteran soldiers, apparently accustomed to armed conflict on the battlefield, men of strength and strategy, accustomed to blood and guts and gore, tough guys. But on this day, because God wanted it to work out this way, they ran for the hills. And they didn't take their backpacks with them even. They just dropped everything, and like little girls on the playground, like sissies, left the camp. God made that happen. God made that happen. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he will." Does that offend you? It would, if people understood it and didn't know it was in the Bible, it would certainly offend them, because you know how a river meanders this way and that. And if we were to say, "The Lord God planned the course of this river and made the river go this way and that," no one would be offended. That is, people who believe in God. They know God's in control of the natural creation. But then when we say that the Lord bends and moves a person's soul to think a certain way and choose a certain way according to His will, that reigns supreme over all, now many professing Christians become offended. And the wise man here in Proverbs 21 seems to be making sure we understand the point well, because it's not just anyone's heart that the Lord controls like He controls rivers of water. It's the king's heart. That is, the one who is strong and who is a leader. The one whose choices matter more than anybody else in the land. Even him, even his heart, is under God's complete complete control. So somebody might say, well, Pastor Meadows, what about free will? Depends what you mean by that. If your theory of free will fits in with Proverbs 21:1, I like it just fine. But if it clashes with Proverbs 21:1, you need to change your mind and agree with the biblical view of God's relationship to man. This is what we call providence. Everyone in this world is under God's control just as effectively as marionettes are the puppeteer. People say in protest, Pastor Meadows, God didn't make us robots. Have you heard that? You believe that God's up there just like pulling the strings and we're all moving around like God wants us to. Yes, I do. But the Bible is even more shocking than that when it says we're like a lump of clay. And God takes some of us and molds us into vessels of mercy to glorify His mercy. He takes others of us, no different from the first in ourselves, molds us into vessels of wrath that will become an example of His righteous wrath to His glorious praise throughout eternity. Yeah, again, if your doctrine of free will doesn't fit with Paul's metaphor of the potter having a right over the same lump of clay to take part of it and make it one thing and part another, you need to change your understanding of man's free will. The Heidelberg Catechism says providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What is providence? It's everything God does since creation. It's customary in Reformed theology to talk about creation as God's initial act, and then providence is His continuing, ongoing act of governance over the things He made. And this is all biblical. The Lord is in control of everything that happens, and that includes the thoughts and the purposes and the choices of free moral agents like the troops of Syria. It's a comfort to God's people to know that even the church's enemies are still under the umbrella of God's sovereign control. Now we behold then in this part of the text not only providence, but God's plan working out and His promise being fulfilled. It was no surprise to the Lord, or not a new idea, that He was going to do what He did here. That He was going to cause the Syrians to jump up hastily and leave all their stuff for the people in the city. Indeed, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy we read through Elijah in the beginning of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The prophecy doesn't tell us how that's going to come about, just that it will come about. And it did come about. This was God's intention all along. God knew what He would do. He was orchestrating the whole situation. And he revealed his plan by prophetic promise before it happened. So that when the people saw the amazing fulfillment of the prophecy, that is the word of Jehovah that came through one of his prophets, they would know Jehovah, he is God. So it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Christ's death on the cross and the explosion of the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world is not plan B. Some people apparently have the idea that what God really wanted was an earthly kingdom of physical Jews with Jesus, never crucified, reigning over them as their king. That God wanted the Jews to accept Jesus as their Messiah and just enthrone Him and have an earthly kingdom with physical Jewish people predominant over the Gentiles. That was God's plan A. But then that didn't work out because the Jews rejected Jesus, and after all, they had free will. So God has a parenthetical plan that He's instituted now. Plan B, it's called the Church Age. And this is where Gentiles mostly believe in Jesus and get to worship God in the interim until God reverts to His original great plan, which is Zionistic and earthly. Okay? So, Jesus' crucifixion was, you know, plan B, just in case plan A didn't work out. That's the way I conceive of what classic dispensationalists have taught. And of course, the millennial kingdom on earth with physical Jews in Israel and Jerusalem and a literal building of a temple in Jerusalem and all that, even the reinstitution of animal sacrifices, some very prominent and respectable dispensationalists believe, if I mention one man's name, you would know him and love him. That's going to be fulfilled after all, after the parenthetical period, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a total misreading of Scripture. God decreed the creation of Adam and Eve, the fall in the garden, the expulsion from paradise by our sinful parents, the murder of Abel by Cain, the birth of Seth. I could just go through the whole history. Everything that's happening and has happened is the outworking of God's eternal plan. And we can know that because from Genesis 3:15 onward, God has been declaring what He intends to do. And Christ coming into the world the first time and living a righteous life, dying an atoning death, rising triumphantly from the grave, and ascending into heaven was predicted hundreds of years before in the Old Testament Scriptures. And if you interpret the Old Testament properly, like Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Old Testament, it becomes obvious then that the church, which is the true and spiritual Israel, composed of the children of Abraham by faith, not necessarily after the flesh, are being gathered together in one in Christ in this era. And that was planned from eternity. And the culmination of the plan is Christ's putting the last living stone by grace in His spiritual temple, and then coming to the world again when the last person saved and ushering in the new creation. This is what the prophets have explained from the beginning. Read Isaiah chapter 66, for example, about the new creation in connection with Christ and His triumph. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law,
that he might redeem those who are under the law. And then notice the provision in this great salvation the Lord accomplished. The soldiers left the camp as it was, the text says. They left the camp as it was. They had to leave it as it was because God intended for the food and drink and treasure to be left there for His people. It was impossible that they should have taken the time to gather it all up and put it on their beasts of burden and carried it away, because it was not according to God's plan. The Samaritans would have starved to death except for this provision. But God provided for them. And oh, how He provided. And we see the excitement of the lepers in verse 8. When they're running around, more enthusiastic than little children on Christmas morning by the Christmas tree, eating with no manners, no doubt, drinking, hoarding, laughing all the way, I'm sure. Can you believe this? See how God provided for them? It wasn't just barely what they needed. It was a superabundance of provision. The Lord had accomplished a great salvation. Do you see where I'm going with this? The Lord has accomplished a great salvation for His people. The New Testament says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is the pleroma of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead. There's nothing we need, friends. There's absolutely nothing we need that is not found in Christ. And He is so great and so good, He superabounds beyond the provision of our need. Like the spoils that were left behind for four lepers. They couldn't have eaten all that food of the mighty host if they lived to be 100. Was way more than they could possibly consume. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, when He was trying to describe the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I submit to you that Jesus Christ is that one pearl of great price that is worth more than everything else besides. Once a person is given faith by God, saving faith, to catch a glimpse of Christ in His glory, they totally sympathize, and actually they act like this merchant man who sells everything he has to acquire that one great pearl. I don't care what I have to give up, is the Christian's attitude to have Him. Whatever it takes. Everything I am and everything I have together is a pittance in comparison to the exceeding goodness and greatness of possessing Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Christians sing, Jesus, I do now receive Him. More than all, in Him I find.
More than all, in Him I find. That may not be strictly logical, how someone could find more than all, because all is everything. But it is a poetic license, I guess we could say, to describe the Christian amazement at the treasure which is Christ Himself in comparison to all other things and people. More than all in Him I find. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is beyond all telling. Reminds me of when the Queen of Sheba came to visit King Solomon. And she said, in my land, I had heard reports about you and your kingdom, and I had thought they were overblown, so I had to come and see for myself. But now that I see what's really here, I am overwhelmed, and I have to admit, the half was not told me. A greater than Solomon is here. He is God's provision for sinners. He is the historical reality of the Lord having accomplished a great salvation for His people. And so this is the third lesson I draw from the text. Not only are we in a desperate situation, and not only do desperate times call for desperate measures, but the Lord has accomplished a great salvation. And with that, this afternoon I want to conclude, even though I have more, but I think I'll take everything I have left for the preaching next Lord's Day morning. May the Lord bless our consideration of His Word.